Father, I'm amazed at how much you know about us, and yet you still love us. We tend to be up and down, have our eyes on the wrong things sometimes, rejoice when things go well and struggle when they don't, and yet you've told us to rejoice always. And so I pray that this message this morning would be an encouragement toward that end, that we would trust you more, that our time, even Wednesday night, as we look at Romans 8:28, as we spend time as a church family in your word and in prayer, that we would be encouraging each other to trust you and obey you and follow you and realize it's not always going to be easy. So thank you for reminders from your word. Thank you for that love that goes beyond us earning it, way beyond. And thank you for this time, Father. Teach us. Help us to be your servants, reporting for duty. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the things at this point, we're reaching near the end. I let somebody know that I'm going to be done the first week of June with the book of Revelation. And they couldn't believe it was happening so quickly. And I think they were joking with me. But it is coming to an end. And you're looking at what God has worked in John's life to conclude this letter with in the last three chapters. And maybe there's some things missing that you would like to know more about. But he's definitely going out of his way to bring jubilation, as we see in verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 20. Lord willing, we'll look at 11 to 15 next week and try to put these parts together. I've kind of broken this up differently, studying chapter 20. But what I want to stress this morning, which is not stressed in, again, many of the commentaries that I use this week, Revelation is literal. You use terms, you hear terms about it being apocalyptic literature. The Bible does not use that term. That is a man-made term. That is something people have created. As soon as you say it's apocalyptic, it is sensational. It is can be somewhat wild. It is very figurative, symbolic. That is not the book of Revelation. I was greatly joyed to read J. Vernon McGee this week. He's down to earth. I almost brought it to read to you. He says it better than me. But in essence, he was stressing the literalness of this passage. That these are literal thrones, literal martyrs, a literal Jesus, a literal beast or false prophet, literal foreheads, literal hands, literal 1,000 years. Do I need to go on? He went out of his way to make sure people are understanding. You cannot believe what people will do with the Scripture. And God is in no way giving any indication that this is not all literally being carried out. And you've heard the position, some of you, of amillennialism. That means no millennium. So God tells them six times in this passage there's a millennium. One commentary said, well, because it only shows up in this passage that we're going to take it symbolically. And I wrote in that commentary, in case you borrow my books, how many times does God have to say it? It's confusing to me. The Scriptures are very clear. All the millennium is the first 1,000 years of Christ's reign, which goes on and on and on. And he's trying to give a framework telling you within this first 1,000 years, here are some specific events that will take place. And even with Christ's perfect reign at the end, we'll see next week, people have rebelled against him and do not want him. And so the heart of man is what's being brought out. The devil didn't make him do it. It's not a lack of education or how bad the world's doing. It's the rebellion in the heart of man. That's the problem. And that's the problem we deal with on a regular basis. That's the problem we've seen in the book of Romans on Wednesday nights. It's the heart that Paul was even struggling with in Romans 7, that we need to obey and walk by the Spirit. And so as we come into this picture, it is very clear, it's very literal, and it's laid out in such a way that it should be an encouragement to us believers, because that's what's being stressed here. Look at verse 4. John says, I saw thrones, and I saw thrones. He's continuing this vision. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's pretty straightforward. Some things I have to ask John, how did he know from seeing a vision that it was 1,000 years? And once again, like name tags at the Mount of Transfiguration, That's how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And I've mentioned that in the past. There must have been some sign somebody was walking with. It's going to be 1,000 years, John. I don't know how they figured it out, but somehow John has told some things besides what he's seen. And he knows it's going to be 1,000 years, and he says it 6 times in chapter 20. But he stresses here what he sees. First off, it's thrones. What are thrones, plural, doing here? Okay, there's more than one. Is it God's throne? Doesn't look like it, does it? Because it was they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. That's not God. And so you have this picture. What's a throne represent? Okay, it represents authority. That's what you find in vines when you look it up. A seat of authority, it can be translated a bench. I heard somebody else say something there. Some think it's the 24 elders, but it doesn't fit here. It's not in the context. And it doesn't seem to be the picture that's laid out. But there are different guesses on what's going on because the word they sat is not doesn't have an antecedent, and it's not well explained in the context. So all John is saying is here, the ones who were sitting upon them, it's actually an aorist tense, the one who took their place upon these thrones is all he's describing. He's leaving it wide open. He had seen the 24 elders, you think he would have described them that way. So more likely that's not who it is. But what stands out as you go through here is there's a group of people on thrones of authority and judgment was given to them. They have some responsibility to carry out a sentence or to administer justice in some way. And what's given can be translated assigned, bestowed, granted, entrusted, committed. It was bestowed to them or assigned to them. And so it's an interesting picture that he starts off with here in verse 4. What had just taken place in verses 1, 2, and 3? An angel comes down, grabs onto Satan himself with the key to the bottomless pit or to the abyss, chain in his hand, but he grabs hold of Satan in verse 2, describes who he is a little bit, and what does he do with him in verse 3? He throws him into that abyss for an indefinite period of millions and millions of years. Well, it specifically says 1,000 years. It's just given a set amount of time. And it tells you he's going to stay there until the 1,000 years are completed, and then he'll be released. So he just said all that, and then he turns over and he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." Kind of an abrupt change. Had one guy, in one commentary, said he thinks that John died at this point, the end of verse 3. I'm just passing on stuff so you understand what's out there, and you're aware. You've got to go by the Word of God. John died in verse 3, and somebody else took it from verse 4 to the end of chapter 22 and finished it. He saw it as that abrupt of a change here. It is abrupt. It's like some things seem to be missing here. But to put that into the picture, I don't know where you're getting that from. But these are well-known commentaries and people who I respect at times and other times I can't.
Is it the same 1,000 years?
Yes.
And then 12?
Same 1,000 years. All of it's in the context here of what's taking place. Okay, but it doesn't change 1,000 years. And he's not telling you where it is. All he's saying is he sees thrones. So,
and I just wondered if the devil is released the same 1,000 years.
No, the context is you read from chapter 20, he's held in the 1,000 years in verse 3, and then it tells you what's taking place. And the picture comes down into verse 4. They reign with Christ for those same 1,000 years. You have no reason, there's no indication given that anything has changed. And so you have to go through the whole chapter. But the picture where these thrones are doesn't tell us. We don't know if it's heaven or earth. We'd be assuming and guessing to go somewhere else. Linda?
Going back to the commentary that you said,
uh-huh.
I wonder how he deals with verse 8 in chapter 22. Did he come back to life again to finish off the
last verse? Who came back to life?
Well, if John died
and comes back. And it personalizes his, yeah. I kind of closed the commentary at that point. I didn't really, yeah, it makes no sense. So whoever wrote it for John at that point is lying or putting John's, you know, signing it with John's name. I know you do that with your husbands or your wives when you're trying to cash a check at the bank. Not a good idea because they may catch up on that. But anyway, I don't think they're doing it here. And John did not die. John is very clear, as you can see right there in 22. So the stress that we make as we go through the Scriptures are letting the Scriptures speak for themselves. And there's some interesting things here, but don't add to it. What I'm seeing in verse 4 in this first part is something very general. John's leaving it general for some reason. He saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I think he stops with that point right there. The assumption is that the rest of it is tying in and is talking about the same people. And yet it doesn't say that. The reason I go on to the second part and see more specific indications is I saw is not repeated in verse 4. It is in most of our translations. But literally it reads, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped. Anyway, he goes on down to describing them. They came to life and reigned with Christ. And I think that's a big issue. And I'm not sure why the translators put things in that sometimes can lead you astray. But as far as Jack's concerned, the first group on the thrones, which with judgment given to them, is a general group. And I'm going to give you my opinion here because that's all I can do and move on. I think that group represents all the saints, Old and New Testament. The saved of all the ages are being represented here. This first group. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. My understanding here is a resurrection has taken place, and we'll make more sense of it as we go on. And that resurrection has not just been the church in the rapture, but it's been all of the Old Testament believers have been raptured or resurrected at the same time. And I'll explain that as I go through, but I'll throw that out. I'm not going to defend it. I can't prove it. I'm just throwing out so you understand some things as we go down through here where I'm coming from on the picture. Somebody's on thrones. Somebody is sitting or sat upon them, takes their place, and somebody has judgment given to them. And we're not sure who, so I'm going to assume that judgment is David, Moses, Abraham, the church, all the believers, even the saints of the Gospels, some of the ones who had died early on that didn't make it, Simeon, Anna, ones that had waited for Christ to be born and had believed and were really following the truth but only followed what they knew. Jack's interpretation. Don't get bent out of shape if that bothers you for some reason, but I'll explain more as I go down through here. So here we have this group, and then I'm doing that on purpose so you understand that the souls who have been beheaded is a very unique, specific group of people. I do not take it from the Scriptures or the grammar here that they're the ones on the thrones and the only ones on the thrones. There's no indication given for that. So the souls of those who have been beheaded literally reads the souls who had been struck or cut with an axe. That's literally what the word is. Here again, they've taken the word beheaded because it was normally how the Romans executed people. They moved from the axe to the sword historically for execution. So he's referring back to this picture here as being an older picture of what the Romans did when they wanted to get rid of you. You were executed with the old axe. Sword maybe was cleaner or quicker or something. I don't know why they moved to the sword. That's literally the word being used here as a word for axe. What's interesting about it, it's in the perfect tense. It's in the passive, and I understand that, because you would not take the axe to yourself. So it's being done to them. That part makes sense, but it's in a perfect tense. The ones who had been beheaded and continued beheaded, that's an interesting picture. And that brings up some pictures. How are you going to see Christ when he resurrects? What did Thomas touch in John 20 on the resurrected body of Christ? His hands, his side. That's interesting. What does his new body look like? It has scars from his old body. It looks like him. As I've stressed to you, it's not 90 feet tall. It's not, you know, all the things that people want to make. He came back looking just like he looked like before, body-wise. Came back in a human body. He looked like a man. He wasn't some freak. He wasn't some weird thing. He ate with them, as far as we can tell. It's not specifically stated, but he was cooking on the shore. How'd he catch the fish? I don't know if that was miraculous or with the net. But you see all these human characteristics there, but he has the marks on him for Thomas to see and to touch. What are we going to look like when we come back? I'm just throwing this out. I don't know. Because it's just taken for granted. Here they are. Are you going to have marks on your body based on what had been done to you? That's kind of weird. And I wouldn't stand very strongly for that, but it's interesting why this is in the perfect tense. Devin? Could be. And I'm being weird with that on purpose because I just want to stretch it out. It simply could simply be bringing up the fact that that's how they died. They didn't die any other way, and that's all the reason they're bringing up the perfect tense. They didn't resurrect and die again another way. This is how they died. So I'm just throwing the other one out there for all that weird stuff about degrees of suffering in hell and some of the things, just to make sure you're awake and you're going, what? Or you can check me out and call me a heretic, and then you have reason to do so. I give you justification. Yes.
So, the word we had it is
axed.
Yeah. But it's obviously going to have to come, that form of execution has to come back because it specifically says those who did not take the mark of the beast, which means it wasn't people in the past, but people during the Great Tribulation, right?
Possibly.
Because there was no other mark out there.
If you make one more division, which again, it's harder for me to make, but those that have been axed, the ones having been axed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped could be two different people.
So it is and when you break it down?
Yes, that's an and.
Okay, I don't have an and in mind.
Oh, okay. Literally it reads, the souls of the ones having been axed because of, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And there is an or. Down below where it says forehead or hand, it really is an and. The commentators sometimes, I think they're afraid to literally translate what is written because people get used to certain things and it looks like they're tampering with that. See, when you read back in Revelation 13, it was on the forehead or on the hand. Here it's on the forehead and on the hand. I don't know if these people at this late period in time said, mark me up. And they take it both places. I'm not sure why it's stressed that way. One's different than the other. But they are. But you're going through here, and so I want to be really careful that I'm not assuming what the commentators assume. I'm not assuming what the songs we sing assume. I'm letting the scriptures speak exactly what they say. And when he puts an and on there, I don't know if it's conjunctive in the sense that it's including the two groups, or it's actually saying he saw the souls. And he saw the souls that had been axed. He saw the souls that had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark. And there is no those who. He seems to tie in the worship and the receive together. And I know I'm probably moving too fast with some of this. But there's a group here. They are ultimately martyred souls because of what happens to both those who are axed and those who don't take the mark. They die. But what they've done, what he's bringing out about these people is actually positive. They've held to the testimony of Jesus. They've held up the Word of God. The messenger, they went along with him. The message, they went along with it. They did not worship. They rejected the reverence of the beast. This word worship is to kiss towards, to show reverence by kissing the hand. That happens today. I see that on the news every once in a while. There is a leader in our world who, when he's greeted, they kiss. There are others within the ranks of that organization that when they're greeted, they're kissed. And often it's either on the rings of the hand or it's on the hand. That is worship. If you do that to your wife, she probably will appreciate it. And she also will know that you don't think she's God. But when you do that to a man in a religious circle, you're saying something that shouldn't be said. And that's what this word is. And that's what they're going to do to the Antichrist. They're going to worship him. And they're going to worship his image. They're going to kiss him. They're going to bow before this image. And declare him to be who? God. He sets him up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God in 2 Thessalonians 2. And that's exactly what's going on at the end. But he's not focusing on the bad side of this. He's focusing on these people who have been successful, who have been victorious, who are the overcomers. That's why this is jubilation. They died for it. They received Jesus. They rejected reverence to the beast. They rejected service to the beast. They would not take his mark. And so there's a whole struggle here. Yes. Yes. They excluded the beast. I'm just looking at how these people treated him. The same thing, they excused themselves from the mark. They said no. There's a lot of people living today who are afraid that the Antichrist is going to come along and he's going to force them. That's a good question. Thank you for clarifying that. But he's going to force them to take the mark. And if they do, they're going to go to hell. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that that's ever going to happen to anybody. For whatever reason, however it works, Scripture makes it real clear, it's up to you. And so you're going to exclude yourself from reverencing Him. You're going to excuse yourself from taking the mark. That's what a believer will do. And if you don't, you've just clearly made out. You know, I've asked, I joked around about wishing that God would put real halos over Christians so I can know who the real believers were and who the false ones were. Well, this is the same thing here. You're going to finally know. You see somebody with a mark on them, they're not saved. And they never will be. Too late. Sad. But for the believers here, there's jubilation. You're thinking, well, they're going to force me in. They're going to do me in. I woke up at 4:45 this morning from a deep sleep with a, dream that two guys jumped me and were beating me up, and I think I was going to get killed. So I woke up so they couldn't do it. I was mugged. But you know what that does? You out of a sound sleep. And I think there's a lot of Christians living with this kind of fear. And so I finished the dream after I woke up. You ever did that? You got to kind of finish it out. The neighbor across the street saw it and called 911. Another neighbor got his gun out and said, "Get your hands off of him." You know, I kind of finished it off and I was okay. And if I told you the rest of the dream, Bev was in it, and I won't even tell you what she was doing. Because I thought she was mentally deranged, but I was glad that what she was doing was away from where these two guys showed up and then they were doing me in. So anyway, it just shows you can't trust your dreams. They're kind of worthless. But a lot of believers are living in fear and afraid of what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen to me? It's the other way around. Look what the picture he's painting here. So your head's cut off. Instant weight loss. You know, you've wanted to lose weight. There are positive aspects. But it's the picture here of saying, I'm going to serve Christ all the way to the end. That's what he's stressing. Are you excited about that? Do you understand people can still come to Christ in the process because they're watching you? He never said it would be easy. We just finished up the book of Acts in our Sunday school class. And if you go through there, we're talking about how this church grew by thousands and what was happening to them. They were taking their leaders and bumping them off. First was Christ. He had been crucified just shortly before that. This is 50 days after his crucifixion. Then they grabbed James, killed him. Oh, people like that. Who'd they grab next? Peter. What happened to Stephen? Stoned? It was not a pretty picture. You wouldn't have been signing up saying, "Sign me up, I'm next. Who wants to die? Come to the front of the class." Why was the church exploding? Because it's not logical. It's Jim brought out in our class this morning. It wasn't man doing that. It was the Holy Spirit doing that. They simply were giving the message of the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection in such a way that the Holy Spirit could apply it to individuals. Some of those individuals are going to hate you. I tried it with my dream to make it be these guys were after me because I was a Christian, and I couldn't figure out a way to do that. They just wanted my money as far as I could tell. That's not a good way to go. I'd rather die for the Lord if I could. But the picture comes down in here that they're examining the whole issue because some of these, they're stressing they came to life, but other ones are already sitting on a throne. If they're not the same people, and you're going to have to deduce that. I can't prove to you how this is working. Then all of them came to life. If they are the same people, then somehow they came to life and they're reigning. They're on thrones and they have judgment given to them. And we know believers are going to reign with Christ forever and ever. And I find people struggling. Well, wait a minute. Is it 1,000 years or is it forever and ever? And the answer is yes. All he's doing is showing you the first 1,000 years of forever and ever. And he's giving you some things and then it goes on. But what's fascinating, we'll talk about it next week, is when he gets to that last point at the end of the 1,000 years, what happens to death and Hades in verse 13? I'm sorry, 14. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. What's that tell you about death? No more death after the 1,000 years. Well, then, is there birth? Does that mean no more people are born? I mean, you try to figure out, you know how we're all answering questions or trying to answer questions that we don't have enough information. So you can study on that this week.
If you're
given
in marriage, sorry?
If there is no marriage, you're given in marriage, there probably won't be any more children. Well, there are during the millennium. So it's just interesting to see that God lays out more than we see, and sometimes he lays out in a way that you're not necessarily connecting the dots. And so that's the exciting part about looking at the scriptures. There are people born into the millennium, and they're like the sand of the sea when Satan has his opportunity. But Isaiah 65 says if a child dies at the age of 100, he's considered accursed during that time. In the context of Isaiah 65:17 on down. And so the picture comes in here. He's talking about people who are going to live forever, and yet they're going to go through some hard times. Am I volunteering? Am I willing? Do I trust God that he's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able? 1 Corinthians 10:13. So when I'm going through hard times, do I realize God has it under control? I can rest in him. He knows what he's doing. And we struggle in so many areas with that and continually learn. So the mutual rulers, you've got multiple thrones, you've got martyred souls, And these mutual rulers at the end could be all of them. It will be all of them. But in the context here, he could simply be referring to those who died for Christ. But they're going to come to life. They're going to live again and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's exciting news. It may not be specifically just the church he's talking about here. And this is where the pre-wrath position comes in. And people go, well, who is this? Who's he getting at? If they've come through the Great Tribulation and that's where they were axed or beheaded, is this only referring to the church here? And I'm looking back and saying, no, I think there's a much bigger picture. He only talks about two resurrections that we're going to see as we go on. A first and a second. And so you have to have all the saints resurrected. It may not be within the same 5 minutes, but all the saints are resurrected. The other believers go into the millennium and they don't die. That's interesting. Do they live in their regular bodies forever and ever? Do you have glorified saints with saints who cannot die, who live forever and ever, that they're reigning over? I don't know. These are all questions I put on the shelf at times. And I'm giving you more than I normally give you this morning. I don't know why, but I am. Hopefully it's not confusing to you. I asked 100 questions and then try to present only 5 or so of those. Devin? Executed, the first one. They're excluded from the worship of the beast is all I put down there. So if I've given you a hard one to figure, I should have picked a different word.
But they were executed too.
Yes, they are executed, but they have not worshipped the beast. Yeah, if you put the two groups together, is how I'm basically kind of saying it looks like they go together, but they may not. I'm just trying to get people to be careful with the text. We tend to assume too much when we read the Bible. And you have to look at this and realize he's talking about two different people. Those who have been beheaded and those who had not worshipped or received the mark. Worship the beast, received the mark. And so he may be dividing up a group here and he's trying to zero in on specific ones. But all of them, regardless of whether they died with the axe or they died because they took the mark of the, or didn't take the mark of the beast, ultimately, chapter 13 says, they all come back to life. It maybe is all he's trying to focus on. This is a difficult passage. If you go to some commentaries, they'll tell you that. This is written in a funny way. This is not John's style. This is more Paul's style. John was a fisherman. When John wrote, typically his stuff is pretty straightforward, pretty down to earth, and not confusing. This is confusing. But all John is doing is telling you what he saw and how the Holy Spirit led him to record it. That's why the one guy thought this John didn't write this, because it seems to be choppy. And there could be other reasons for that, but at this point, this is all we have. And so I don't want to overguess, and yet I don't want to leave things out either. And so the big basic picture, what I'm trying to stress here, is that there's jubilation. Because no matter how you die, no matter what happens to you physically, you will come back to life and reign with Christ. And it isn't, he's not saying for 1,000 years only. That's not what he says there. But the context, what he's getting at here, is this 1,000-year time frame that's important that some groups want to get rid of. And so when I have somebody that tells me they're amillennial, I say, well, what happens the first 1,000 years of Christ's reign? And they'll go back to Scripture. They're more hung up on the term for some reason. I'm not sure what the problem is. And usually an amillennialist wants it to get better and better and better, and Christ is going to come back when it's all better. That's the typical picture of an amillennialist. And that contradicts so many things throughout the New Testament that I don't know where they ever come up with that idea. And I know some people that are friends of mine that are all millennial, and so I have to keep working with them and try to help see what they're where they're coming from.
So
Nicole?
Are you saying that the 1,000 years is all believers new and old, or just this group? I at first I thought you were saying, you know, the ones that have been beheaded, axed.
That's one group, yeah. Those that have been axed or
there's
executed.
And then the ones that did not worship the beast.
Could be the same group and maybe a different group.
Right.
So that yes, they're also they're going to die because they won't take the mark. No.
Okay, that's what I was trying to.
You still have Jews and Gentiles who will inhabit the millennium physically. This group is talking about a spiritual group who have died and come back to life. Yes. And so you have believers who go into the millennium, but they don't go through this first resurrection because they don't need to. Then you have believers who died in the process and who will be resurrected in this first resurrection. And that's who John is focusing on. No.
And we didn't take the mark.
No, well, you will die or be raptured. So you're pre-rapture of the church. You will go up one way or the other. You're not going to stay in a physical form and go into the millennium. Whether you the dead in Christ rise first or those who are alive and remain caught up, you're caught up. So what he's referring to here is a group of people who are believers who have gone up or who are who have died in a specific way. He's not. See, that's where this gets murky. And I struggled with this whole thing trying to figure out what to do with it, because this can include the church here. He's just talking about they resurrect. He's not telling you how. He didn't say this is the rapture. That's why on the first section I'm looking at it saying, I think it's the Old Testament saints. How does Scripture tell me the Old Testament saints resurrect? How's David come back to life, specifically? I haven't found it yet, and I'm not saying it isn't there, but maybe you can fill me in if you find something. I know they come back. I know David resurrects and reigns on with Christ from Old Testament prophecies and some new. And so this is murky, and I'm not trying to make it murkier. I probably went too far with some of this. I'm just trying to show you some of what's in here. But the bigger picture is there's an excitement. That's what you need to focus on, not that you have all the answers or don't have all the answers. There's a jubilation here because Christ is coming back. Satan will be judged. He'll be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. But you will resurrect, whoever you are. You're going to resurrect, and you're going to reign with Christ. And so the possibility here at the end of verse 4 is that he's also referring to the church. But he's not saying you have to go one of these ways. Either you got in with your head chopped off, or because you didn't take the mark of the beast, that's the only way in. That's not what he's saying. He's highlighting some of those who stood up and served Christ, and it cost them everything. But it's okay. It's all right. Stop living in fear of what's coming. You will resurrect. And you will reign with Christ. And that's what you've got to focus on. John?
What about 5?
Verse 5?
Yeah.
We better move on because I'm going to run out of time at the rate I'm going. So you've got this examination of this of these groups or group, depending on how you break them down. Then you move into verse 5 and he says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Who is that? If you're not included in the first resurrection, that the second part of the verse says, this is the first resurrection, is implied there, but this is the first resurrection. Many of your commentaries will take the first half of verse 5 and say it is parenthetical. I wrote down it's more of a side note. He's not focused on that. The context of verses 4, 5, and 6 is on those who will resurrect. That's the whole point of the context. But he mentions, John just mentions here, oh, by the way, the rest of the dead did not come into life until 1,000 years were completed. Who are the rest of the dead? Unbelievers is ultimately what they have to be. All believers, so that's why one of the reasons I take the first part of verse 4 to refer to Old and New Testament saints resurrected. They all came up. However God's going to do that, they're all resurrected. But though, if you're not resurrected in that first resurrection and you were already dead, you're in big trouble. Because the rest of the dead don't come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And verses 11 to 15, we'll explain that next week. You understand why I asked you to read this ahead of time? Now you understand why I asked you to learn Greek and spend hours studying the passage so that you can straighten me out when I get off track. Not all of Scripture is simple to understand. And it's not all Paul's fault. You know, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter blamed Paul that some of his things were hard to understand. Now, there's other places that are hard to understand. But when God doesn't give us all the information, let it go. It's not important. He's given you the gist of it. What are you looking for here? We're going to resurrect, and that's why I keep stressing that.
So you're saying that the rapture of the church happens at this point.
The rapture of the church is part of the first resurrection. It may include Old Testament saints, which when I say that, people go, all the alarms go up. Does he say only the dead in Christ rise first? What does it mean to be in Christ? Can that include Old Testament saints? I went back and looked up a bunch of references in Hebrews, some specific places. I wanted to see how they were described. How are they saved in the Old Testament? By faith. In what? In God's ultimate sacrifice. Why do they sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice all their lives? And then Hebrews tells you it never satisfied. It was never enough. Until the one, Jesus Christ himself, the one blood sacrifice, it is finished, he said on the cross. And there's no need for any more. So are the Old Testament saints in Christ also in a little different way? Spiritually speaking, you'd have to say yes, they have to be in Christ or they can't make it. Well, then I'm saying Israel and the church are the same thing. No, that's not what I'm saying. Except Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, rich nor poor. So there are some aspects. But what people do with that is they lose sight of the physical promises. The physical promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And Israel, in that sense, is not the church. The church has spiritual promises. Israel has physical promises. Land, seed, blessing. That's what Christ is going to reign over on planet Earth and finally fulfill all that He's promised to Israel. That's where some of this gets a little confusing. I understand. I'm not trying to bog you down in it. But you keep pulling back and look at the big picture. What's the big picture? Salvation is through Christ alone. Old Testament or New Testament. Abraham looked forward to the death of Christ. We look back. And that's the picture you have to keep in mind there. But anyway, I don't know if I'm over-explaining myself. I saw one more hand pop up. John?
There's 1,000 years.
Yes, there's only 1,000 years. And the only thing the bookmarks to that are Satan is bound and Satan is loosed. That's the only reason he's focusing on the 1,000 years. During that time, we call it the millennium. This actually should be called the first millennium. Maybe that would help to not confuse people so much. And there's stuff that happens during that time. And many of the Old Testament prophets, a lot of the fulfillments of those prophecies are during those bookends, that 1,000 years. He's loosed. Many don't believe him with Christ himself on planet Earth ruling with a rod of iron. They don't want him. They reject him. They rise up against him. He gathers them together. There's a very short conflict. Wham! In fact, we just watched Godzilla meets Bambi last Sunday night at Men's Discipleship. They brought it up on the computer. It was a very short video clip. In fact, almost started showing the end, credits before his big foot came out and went. So you can find it on the internet if you want to see that. But that's what happens at the end, and then it keeps going, but not for those people who rebelled.
But the ones that died at that time before he was loosed.
All the dead are resurrected at that point with a great white throne judgment that you'll see in Revelation 20, verse 11, and they're judged. The unbelieving dead are judged, all of them at that point. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, because Hades is a place different from the lake of fire, and then there is no death. It's the best way I can summarize it. So I'm kind of going, God, what happens next? And I think we're going to have to wait till we get there. And he'll explain some of that. It's not necessary for us to know. But it's not going to be boring. I've had many people tell me, oh, it's going to be so boring. Heaven's going to be so boring, sitting around playing a harp and floating on clouds and doing what? Shooting ducks, yeah. No more death. You only get the first 1,000 years to shoot the ducks. But the picture comes in. And when people say that, what they're telling us is they do not recognize God for who He is. You ever really been awestruck? I brought up stuff. When we drove by the first time the Grand Canyon, and I'm driving the car, so I can't look too well, but I finally got one glimpse. I saw a little canyon, got bigger. Finally, I remember going around a turn and being close enough I can see it. I went, whoa. It's like, that's a hole in the ground. I remember Hawaii one time, the little Grand Canyon that they have there. It's pretty impressive. And you're going, how do they fit that on this little bitty island? But there's stuff that you go, whoa, wow, neat. Or you just see somebody do something like jump over the catcher to score and the catcher doesn't tag him. You know, stuff that we go, how did the guy do that? Do you understand what it's going to be like to see God? He made the holes in the ground. He made the catcher and the runner who could jump over him. Do you think that's really all that impressive compared to God? Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Boring? Sad. Because all that is the definition of ignorance. And maybe a person who doesn't know him. The picture that God's painting here, what he's trying to bring down, he's telling you, I'm going to deal with Satan. I'm going to deal with the armies of the earth. I'm going to deal with the beast and the false prophet. I'm going to deal with what they've done to you. I will set all things right. I had a long conversation with someone this week about an issue that I won't go into. And they weren't even trying, but the issue that we talked about revenge. Somebody who'd been wronged. What do you do with that? Don't get in God's way. If you take revenge, you get in God's way. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. Promise. You think he's going to do it better than you and me? You try to spank somebody, you just took away what God is really going to do. and you're in his way. And maybe you'll get the spanking that's coming their way. We try to play God in too many respects. And what he's telling you here over and over through this chapter, I'm in control, I'm in control, I'm in control. And what we say is Allah. In the Greek, that's the word for but. We try to give a contrast to God. And God says back to us, no buts about it. I'm in control. Trust me. Because the pastor says so? Because God's word says so. What are you worried about today? I don't know how I'm going to pay the rent. That's it? That's all you have? I mean, come up with something creative. Make it be multiple things. I mean, let's really make it hard on God. Nope, just have to pay the rent. Who pays that every month? Well, I do. This month, God's going to have to pay it. Is that how you live? I marvel at how I have paid bills over the years. When I see how my children eat, I marvel that Bev's able to buy enough food and there's enough money. God does it all. It's not us. So he mentions this parenthetical. Most everybody's in agreement that that looks like what John is mentioning here. He's just telling you the rest of the dead are going to get it. The unbelievers are going to get it. They won't come to life. How are they coming to life? What does that imply they're going to receive? Bodies. You see how these things are kind of hinted at in here? They already have spirits and souls that are in torment. If you go to Luke 16 for one example, they come to life. There's something happening where the rest of the dead come back to life. It's a picture that's implied there. But that didn't happen until the 1,000 years are completed, until they're finished. And then the statement he makes there, this is the first resurrection, really looks like he's referring back to verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And I think it includes everybody that were believers up to that point. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so he goes into this whole explanation here. Blessed and holy in the first resurrection. I put down three words. Justified, sanctified, glorified. I think that's partly what he's stressing. The word blessed, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed, you know, what does that mean to us? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. What does blessed mean? How do we translate that? I didn't give you much here, so you have to give me an answer. It's which? Okay, divine favor would be a word that fits in there, and you'll find that as you look it up. What does it mean, blessed? What other ways could you say that? You say, I was really blessed. What do you mean? Utmost bliss may be a way we'll put at it, but if you were really blessed, what do you mean by that? I got three of them. Undeserved favor, it kind of comes along that line. Grace would fit both of those. There was another one. Okay, to be honored would kind of fit in with that picture. And so those are the ideas. I'm just trying to get you to think with it. One book I recently purchased, which actually has helped me a lot. It means to be, he said to me, privileged. Favored fits in there, blessed. Some want to translate this happy in some of the paraphrases. But it's more the idea where we've been chosen by God in Christ. We've been privileged. We've been favored by something. We've been justified. And what do we do to get it? Absolutely nothing. Blessed. It's the picture he's trying to bring out there. Then he says sanctified, and we understand that, holy is the word there, and I put down sanctified. We understand that not only are we privileged and favored, we are separated and sacred. We've been chosen by God and in turn set apart for God. That's who we are. He talked earlier with one of the churches, and I can never remember which one it is, but he's talking about being a pillar in the temple of God. Remember that? And I don't know if I can even find it. And you have people look at that and they go, who wants to be a pillar in a temple? I don't remember. I looked where I thought it was and it didn't. It's not there. They moved it. They do that to you all the time? Yeah, it's in there somewhere. Somebody's talking about, I think it's the Overcomers, so it'd be at the end. If it's Philadelphia, which is where I looked in the first place, he says, go out of it. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, Very good. Verse 12 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Oh, yuck. Is that how we respond? What does that mean? Who are you close to? God himself. It's not trying to give us a rigid, restricted position, but it's these blessings that God has and this holiness that we can be separated to him, set apart for him. And then he says glorified. In the last part, as far as I'm taken, I'll come back and pick up a couple of these things. But to have a part in the first resurrection, it's amazing to me. The one having a part, it's a present tense. It's a spiritual connection. It's through a personal relationship. You know, Jesus said to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. It's a connection there that has a relationship with us or with him, that we're in Christ in the picture there. And he mentioned some blessings that come to that. He says, first off, that over these, the second death has no power. That word is the one used for authority. And what is the second death, according to verse 14? It's the lake of fire. He says, over these, the one who have a part in the first resurrection, the second death has no authority. No claim on me. I can't end up there. Why is that? Because I didn't do enough bad things? Because Christ has done everything for me. He's paid my way. We stress this in the area of salvation. Too often we make it too easy for people and we give them excuses. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to come up in front of the church. You don't have to embarrass yourself. Just believe on Jesus. Okay. Now what? And what they fail to understand in the process is that oftentimes Christ and John the Baptist and others preach repentance. I need to recognize, why am I believing? Why am I trusting in Jesus versus trusting in Satan? Because that's who I've been trusting in. He's my master. And now I'm being told to make a U-turn, an about-face, and I'll put all my trust in Jesus Christ alone. This Jew who died on a cross 2,000 years ago that people mock. What good is that unless you fully understand who he was? God come in the flesh. That when he died, he took your place on the cross. But he conquered death, victorious over sin, resurrected to the right hand of the Father, received back to God himself, and he's coming again. That's who I'm believing in. That means I believe in a virgin birth. That means I believe in a literal resurrection. That means I believe that Christ is alive right now, as Romans 8 says, he's at the right hand of the Father praying for me. And on and on and on it goes. And people want to say, well, I don't believe in that. And so we've added to our doctrinal statement of our church and put on there that we believe in a literal six-day creation. Because most people today, the more I talk to them, do not. Schools that I attended will not take a stand on that. Gap theories, who knows what. There's all kinds of stuff out there. Progressive creationism, theistic evolution, all kinds of stuff out there. And yet the scriptures are very clear. And so we put it on the doctrinal statement. And we're working at trying to tighten up leadership in our church in all levels. If you do anything here, you're a leader. And to be responsible that you're in full agreement with what the Bible teaches. And many people are turning away from that. Oh, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. He swooned. He wasn't really dead. The coolness of the tomb kind of revived him. When they rolled the stone out of the way, he was able to escape. That's all it was. Could I have a volunteer? I would like to take somebody through the crucifixion process up to the point that Christ swooned and see what you look like 2 days later, including a spear up your rib cage when your blood separates. Any volunteers?
And then a couple days later, walk 7 miles to Emmaus.
Yeah, and show up, walk through walls. It's like, I don't know what that did. Something special happened that he could just show up with the disciples. And walking with the road on the roads in Emmaus, and on, and just going, where do these people come up with this stuff? They come up with it because it is demonic doctrine to start with, and they don't believe the truth. So you've got to make up something. Do you know how much closer scientists are getting to the evidence and the proof before their very eyes that God has created everything? And I mean to the where they can't deny it. In all their various fields, it's staring them in the face. When they went into the genetics, it just screamed at them. This couldn't have happened by accident. Oh, it's just a one-cell amoeba. Until they studied what one cell looks like. It is a super complex organism that goes beyond any city that you've ever designed to put together and try to organize. Way beyond it. And they're still figuring out the stuff that's inside the stuff that's inside the stuff that's inside the stuff. Let alone getting down to the protons and neutrons, electrons, and all the quarks and all the other things that are out there. It's amazing what's there. And man looks at that and he goes, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't know that. You still say there's no God? Can't be a God. I think Charles Darwin would turn over in his grave with what men are doing with the evidence today and what they've done in his name to try to prove something that God has proven clearly the other way. They're without excuse. But the believers here, blessed, privileged, holy, separated, able to be in God's presence. Lake of fire, no worry whatsoever for a true believer. They'll be priests. What does that mean? There you go. You got to put on white robes and walk around praying all day? Priests of God and of Christ. Why separate the two? What's the difference? Or is he just trying to make sure you don't miss the point? What's a priest? Okay, ultimately be a servant. There are priests and Levites in the Old Testament. Levites did more of the duties, the physical duties, carried in the tabernacle. You see a lot of what they're doing, responsibility over different parts of it. What did the priests tend to do? The religious or the spiritual duties where they actually did the sacrifices, represented, they were the in-between mediators between God and man in much of what they did. And then they moved on from there, and the prophets filled in with some of the information that got to God or got from God to man. But we will be priests of God. What is that? What position does that put us in? You think you're just going to reign with Christ. What are you going to be reigning like? Like a priest. A mediator. You're the one going out in different parts of the earth. You have people who have come in as believers, who have had children. They're unbelievers. They're like the sand of the sea. How are you going to reign over them? How well are they going to cooperate with you? There's going to be times when rain is withheld because they don't do what God says. Well, I'm on the other side of the planet. I keep reading. One guy went out of his way this week in a commentary to tell me, well, you're going to be able to go from earth to heaven. He is determined to be in heaven. When the scriptures make it really clear that you go and meet Christ in the air and forever be with the Lord, and Christ is going to reign on planet earth, you're not going to be in heaven unless you just want to refer to it as heaven on earth. But as far as the place where God had dwelt is not where we spend eternity. We spend eternity here. That's why God made this planet. And he's going to restore it. And he's going to reign from it. And the new Jerusalem is going to come out of heaven to earth. And this is where you're going to be forever and ever and ever. You like planet earth? Would you like to make a few adjustments? One of them would be to take away death. It's all around us every day. And the picture comes down really strong here, and now I'm catching myself saying that. They will be priests of God and of Christ. Here's a position, a privileged, authoritative, accepted position before God. And where sacrifices fit into that, I don't know. Some of that is implied in the book of Ezekiel, that the sacrificial system will continue. Not even implied, it's stated in Ezekiel. There's some indications that the sacrificial system is an eternal covenant. We'll see how God's going to work that all out. But the last one, it says, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is a position. The power of death conquered. We'll be priests to God, and our position will be to reign with Christ, to govern, to rule with him. And that'll be over these people like the sand of the sea. Why doesn't Jesus do it all by himself? Two main things stand out to me. I mean, there are probably a bunch of reasons. What's he allowing us to do? To participate, to reign with him. It's like the parent always doing everything for their kids. Oh, don't cut the meat. I'll cut the meat for you. I don't want you to handle a sharp knife. Ever? Well, at some point, it'll be proper. What else do you do for your children? I told you we had a friend when we grew up, 13 years old, wasn't allowed to ride her bike out of her cul-de-sac. When she turned about 16 or 17, she went berserk and did everything she was always told not to do. Everything. You name it, she did it. They restricted her so narrowly. What's God doing? He's not that kind of parent. He's going to turn stuff over to you. He's going to give you a sharp knife. You're going to be able to cut your own meat. We're reigning with Christ. We have authority in Christ. We're making decisions, some over 10 cities, some over 5 cities. Do you get the picture? This isn't just talk. It's real. And the world looks at it and laughs and thinks, you're crazy. And I look at the world and I laugh and I say, you're crazy. This is all you want? This is all you're going to have? You're trying to make paradise out of, I don't know what words I'd use, corruption? What? Out of manure. Yeah, that might be a little stronger term. Devin? Ah, I taught something this morning. I'm impressed. You never put yourself in this group of reigning with Christ?
No, being beheaded, not receiving the mark. So I didn't figure I was one of the reigning thousand-year-olds.
You may not be. We may never see you again, Devin. On your way home today, you're going to get in a car wreck. I'm sure, I shouldn't say never. We'll never see you the way you are right now. Because you're going to get killed in a car wreck on the way home today. So there's no guarantee of who's going to be the ones in here. But we are guaranteed we're going to reign. And that's why I tried to divide up that group, although I'm making it murky and took too long. But for you to realize that there may be some distinctions here, and yet they also may be one and the same, but it doesn't give you enough to know which way it goes. Josh?
It seems like the group of the first resurrection has to be all believers.
Yes. Yes.
So that is kind of saying, oh, I'm in Christ. I'm in this group.
Right.
And I think that's kind of what I was doing, too.
But I'm just...
I wonder if I'm in this group, and then when it said that, it's like, yeah.
Yeah, you may live long enough to be part of this, according to my understanding, go through the Great Tribulation and be one of the ones who dies. They will come up. Some want to say this isn't a literal axe here. It's just as representative of what the Romans did. They knew if you got the axe, you weren't a chicken. You know, we're not talking about a chicken farm here. It meant you were killed by the Romans. You were executed by the Romans. So they may have been being literal, and so I put the word down there that you were simply executed. Whatever way they choose to do that. But they may choose to go back to the axe or the guillotine or something way where you are. That's why they went so far to translate this beheaded when it doesn't really say that. You just got the axe is what it says. So you may or may not be beheaded. You may or may not be suffering because you don't take the mark. You may or may not be alive then. I don't know. But for the group that's there at that time, yes, they will go through some severe persecution. And many of them will die for their faith. But not all of them, because we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There will be some alive when Christ returns. Matthew 24:22 says he cuts the great tribulation short. Otherwise, no one would survive. So I don't know if I'm covering what you were asking, or you went down a different road. The term second resurrection is not used, only the term first resurrection. So yes, we're assuming that the final resurrection, or you can call it the second, but I'm just making sure people know it's not a biblical term, that he's putting them in two groups. And that's why I'm assuming in order to do that, you've got to have a group that never dies. Because you have people who survive the 70th week, go into the millennium, and potentially live in those bodies forever and ever. I'm just guessing because God doesn't spell that out. So I'm probably giving you more than you ever wanted to know. But I'm giving you what John gave you. And it's critical for us to understand this. What we tend to do is we say, I don't understand. When I woke up at 4:45 from that dream nightmare, I pulled this back up in my brain. I said, God, you've got to teach me. I don't understand this fully. And now it's been clearly revealed to me. I took you down some roads where you were understanding it even less. I want to meditate on God's Word day and night. I want to know it. I don't care what it is, what part of Scripture it is, whether or not it applies to me. That's what too many people are doing. I want to know what the Bible says. This is written for a group of people who are going to experience this. If I'm one of them, I want to know what it says. The positive side, I will be resurrected with Christ, one way or the other. I know that. But why is he dealing with this in this detail? There's something going on here. But he's promising it and ultimately encouraging this blessing and the ones that are holy and the fact that the second death will not harm you. You're going to be priests. You're going to reign with Christ. How do you start off this letter? With a promise of blessing to those who read, hear, heed the things that are written in it. Who does that cover? All of us, not just the pastor. But it's too difficult. Okay, it's going to take you a little while. Is that why you never rode a bicycle? Because I might fall down? Or because I had to put training wheels on it? or because it was going to take me a long time to figure out how to ride. So I never learned how to ride a bicycle. Or whatever else I never did. Try understanding the scriptures. You might be surprised what God will do with them. This is not totally confusing to me. I've only confused you. All right? Because I don't know how to teach it. And I don't... Devin, go ahead. And then we need to close up.
I get hit by a car tomorrow. Okay?
Today.
Yeah. Do I get raised in the first resurrection?
Yes. Hit by a car, you're raised in the rapture, which I include in the first resurrection, my understanding. But you're going up in the rapture, so yes, you receive a new body. Okay, I didn't explain it well, but what I'm trying to say there is John has a big group on thrones, and then it looks, for some reason, whatever he's trying to apply here, he narrows down to souls who had been axed. And I'll use it that way so you understand what I'm saying. How many is that? Don't know. It's not all believers, because there are many believers who didn't die that way and yet will be resurrected. So this is a select group for whatever reason that John's trying to focus in on. And he's like the Thessalonians who said, well, what's going to happen to our loved ones? They're going to be resurrected. And he explains it. That's what he's answering and comfort one another. I think John's doing the same thing. What happens to those who get their heads chopped off? If that's what happens here, they're going to be resurrected. It's okay. Calm down. It's okay. Don't fret. Be comforted in the fact that Christ's going to... I think that's all John's trying to tell them here.
But it's just not limited to that group.
No. No, the resurrection isn't limited to that group. But he's zeroing in on them and then zeroing in on the ones who didn't receive the word or would not worship the beast in his image.
But they're all going to be too.
Yes. All believers who are resurrected will reign. That you can get from many other places in Scripture. For some reason, John is zeroing in on a couple select groups, and I think it's for the audience that he wrote to. Remember, this was written to seven churches. And we lose sight of that sometimes. We keep thinking, well, it's all about me. No, it isn't. This is somebody else's mail. Now, you have to figure out what parts apply to me and what parts don't. And I don't know that this applies to you. It didn't apply to most people up to this century. I don't know how far off the Great Tribulation is. But if it's 50 or 100 years away, it isn't going to apply to us either. So he's talking about someone who's going to be axed in the end. Someone who's going to be able to take the mark of the beast and they're going to be exclude themselves from it. I shouldn't have used that word. That's going to be a group at a unique time during the Great Tribulation when Satan requires you to take the mark. So whenever that takes place, these people will fit into that picture. It may or may not be us. Does that help to clarify it a little bit? Okay. Sorry. Jeanette? You have to apologize to the workers when they come out.
Technically, even we, if we choose to serve Christ, we are choosing not to serve Satan, so we are still in this group.
All believers will be in the first resurrection. Am I creating fears? My whole concern here was to help you be excited about it. I can't answer too many of these, but if it clarifies something... The beast and the mark are a very limited time frame. They're going to be during the Great Tribulation. At best, the 70th week of Daniel may include some of that. So it can't be any time.
Does the Greek include anything that says specific time period?
You can't worship the beast until he's reigning. So that's what narrows it down. It's not the grammar here. It's the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 would be a good place. Okay, well, I think I've got them confused in many respects. And so, Linda? Okay. Mary.
I was going to say, it's nice. It's super nice to have you preach how joyous of an occasion this should be.
Okay.
Now, since a lot of revelation, I feel like we walk out of here in a gloom and doom and how bad it is. And so don't let our confusion...
I tried. And you guys drug it the other way today. And it may not be you that he's talking about here. And there are people who could be beheaded before the mark of the beast can be. So that's why I was trying to pull these apart. I've got a whole bunch of more questions. Quickly, as short as you can. This is new bodies. All believers who have died. Okay, so. Okay, we're not talking about Christ's throne here. We're talking about believers on thrones, and this will take place in the end. They're not on thrones right now, biblically speaking. You will not find that anywhere. And they're not reigning with Christ right now. Those are all things that come in the future. Last question, John. I'm trying to get to the last. Yeah. Rejoice over what God's promising.
Tell the ones that have been brought up in their own culture and in their own knowledge of the lies that isn't the truth. You've got to tell them the truth.
Right. But the context here, the seven churches are being told what's going to take place. Because as far as they were concerned, like 2 Thessalonians says, they thought they were already in the day of the Lord. It was that bad. And you may be thinking that in a very short time, depending on what happens with our world. And you've got to go to Scripture. You cannot depend on a pastor who is going to retire when he's 57. I'm making things worse and worse. Let's pray. Father, I really don't understand what's wrong and why your word is so difficult. And I know some of it's from what we've been taught in the past. Some of it's from how I'm presented in and what words I choose to use. Some of it's from Satan. Some of it's from a neglect of your word that people didn't read it this week and prepare themselves to understand it. And I don't want to put that on anybody because I prepared and I don't understand. And so I don't know what all the reasons are that we need to grasp here, but I ask you to help us. We want to be the church that glorifies you. We want to be the church that pleases you. We want to be the church that takes the gospel to a lost world and willing to lay down our life for them, which means our money and our time and interrupting our schedules and loving them to the end. So we need your help. So may you not let this set. May we go home today, open up this passage, read it carefully, and ask you, what is it saying? So that we clearly understand as best we can. Father, we want to be doers of your word. And so we need to understand what it says. But we trust ultimately that we'll rejoice with you, that we'll be part of the first resurrection because we're saved. And if there be someone here today who is not or doesn't know, I pray you make that really, really clear to them. It's not a game. It's real. And they need to put their faith and trust in your Son and Him alone. So use us to lift up your Son and to glorify your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.